All right, let's do a brief recap. Since we've been out for a couple of weeks, and it's easy to forget where we are, let me see if I can rifle through a recap of where we are in the book of Acts. Let me ask a question. Has anyone been reading the book of Acts straight through? You know, I'm getting to the stage now where I'm not requiring or asking for homework that you read it straight through. In fact, we skipped a couple of chapters this past week. But is anybody taking it upon themselves to just read through Acts, even the parts that I haven't assigned as homework? Okay, Barbara, is that it? Okay, Barbara gets a book card. Listen, I don't love y'all conditionally. I love all of y'all unconditionally. However, I am trying to develop decent habits with y'all. And some of the things that I like to reward are promptness, attending events, doing more than you're asked, and looking at the chart. Have y'all noticed this? These are the things that people get prizes for. So although those are conditional, I love all of y'all unconditionally, but there are conditions to discipleship sometimes that develop good habits. So Barbara, thank you for doing that. You're going to be blessed by having read through the entire book of Acts. You'll have a good sense of what's happening. So thank you for doing that. If anybody else wants to start that, it's probably a good idea. All right, let's rifle through what Acts is about. At the beginning of Acts, Jesus commissions his disciples to wait for him because he's going to ascend into heaven and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, as you recall. And he tells them that they are going to have the power to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. Remember that? And then in Acts chapter 2, sure enough, the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost with tongues of fire on Mary and the disciples that are gathered, we say, in the upper room, waiting, and all of a sudden, it looks like chaos ensues. All of the people that have gathered in Jerusalem for the pilgrimage of Pentecost hear the disciples speaking in their own languages. Peter stands up and gives this awesome homily, and about 3,000 people convert on the spot, based on his words. So the church has started to grow. After Pentecost, this major Pentecost, we see Peter and John and others stepping out to go and preach and heal. And you recall Peter healing the lame beggar that's at the gate at the temple. We start to see a lot of concrete acts of the apostles and how the Holy Spirit is working in them to heal and to spread the church and to spread the gospel and grow this new group of believers, founded and started really by the witnesses, the apostles who knew Jesus when he was alive and then saw him after he appeared after his resurrection. So we start getting into some healing and some fabulous preaching and talking that the disciples are empowered to do. And the apostles themselves get so busy that they decide that they need to appoint, remember, some deacons, some additional people to deal with the widows and some logistics of the ministry so that they can be freed up to continue to preach and heal. So they appoint some deacons, Stephen, of whom is one. And we find out that Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit and so articulate that he gets hauled off for blasphemy. He upsets people by his witness to the faith, and he's stoned to death. Do you remember our example of stoning with Bridget and how violent and brutal that would be? Stephen is martyred, and who is standing there at Stephen's martyrdom? Saul, who is a Pharisee, who is zealous for the Jewish faith, and decides that this movement has got to be squashed. That Stephen is going to be, he's going to approve of his stoning, and that the rest of it needs to be squashed. And so Stephen does what? Saul does what? In chapter 8, basically, of Acts. What's the phrase we learned? He lays what? Lays waste to the church. Which means he doesn't say, Retta, could you please be quiet about this Jesus of Nazareth guy, or Joe, stop coming to your little small groups that are meeting in the homes trying to follow Jesus. It's really a little disruptive. No. What does laying waste mean? Hauling people off, putting people in prison, probably killing people. There could have been some raping and pillaging. I don't know. That's not mentioned. But laying waste is not asking someone politely to be quiet. Laying waste is persecuting the heck out of these people, destroying families, hauling them away, disrupting people's lives, and wreaking all kinds of havoc. So this is what Saul is doing, and all of a sudden in chapter 9, we see what happens to Saul on his way to Damascus, where he's going to lay more waste to the church. He encounters the risen Lord, doesn't he? And we watch that video from the series AD, where we see a glimpse of Saul's conversion. He is greeted on the road in a very dramatic way by the risen Christ, and he is converted in heart and realizes what happens and basically becomes a Messianic Jew. Do y'all know what a Messianic Jew is? A Jew who believes in the Messiah, a Jew who claims that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This is what happens to Paul. He was a Roman citizen and a Jew, and he comes to believe in the risen Lord. And then he starts his ministry right there in Damascus and makes his way eventually back to Jerusalem. Well, in the meantime, he gets to Jerusalem and people start to, you know, sort of persecute him. So he flees off to Tarsus. So we leave him at Tarsus and then we pick up with Peter, who still has a ministry going in Acts chapter 10, who has the vision that lines up with Cornelius's vision. And we see this encounter between Peter and Cornelius, and we see this opening up of salvation to the Gentiles because Peter is now convinced through his vision that what God considers clean, which would be the Gentile believers that salvation is open to, are not people that he and his apostles should be ignoring, that they will be grafted in, as we called it in that lesson, grafted into God's plan, onto the vine of salvation. And that's where we basically pick up now. All of this has just happened in the first, say, 11 chapters of Acts. If you were to look at the book of Acts, you would call the first half of Acts the Peter channel, and you would call the second half of Acts the Paul channel. And we're about to head into the Paul channel. We've seen what's happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. Now we're about to see what happens when Saul, in his zealous nature, who's Paul, starts to travel and have these missionary journeys and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. This is how the church grows. If Peter is the rock and the authority of the church, Saul is the missionary spirit. Paul is the missionary spirit of the church, which is why their feast day is celebrated together. On June 29th this summer, if it comes across your radar that it's the feast of St. Peter and Paul, you'll understand why they're together. Because Peter is the authority and the founding of the church, and Paul is the missionary activity to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the other ends of the earth. And these two are considered so important in terms of how Christianity grew that the church celebrates their feast day together. We also remember the church celebrates the feast of the conversion of St. Paul. Do you remember that? January 25th, his conversion has its own day. Then Peter and Paul have their day. The chair of St. Peter, as Kathleen pointed out, February 22nd, has its own day. You know, the more you learn about what's happening in the Bible, the more the church calendar makes sense in terms of what we celebrate and what we honor and what we remember from year to year. So start paying attention to some of this. Now, I just listed 11 history, people, events, places that took place 2,000 years ago. However, you may recall that several weeks ago, I was very emphatic that this is not a history class, and I'm not a history teacher. So you're going to turn to your neighbor, and you're going to tell her something that you've learned so far in Acts about the action of the Holy Spirit, what's happening, and how you can apply this to your life, how this applies to right now. Because, ladies, this is not a history class, and I'm not a history teacher. I just recounted 11 chapters of history to you, but it applies to you now. So turn to your neighbor and try to figure out why. Just spend a couple of minutes. Why are we studying this, and how does it apply now? We're not just studying history, ladies. Ready, go.
Whatever you
Why do I not consider what we're studying a history class? Couple more minutes. This is not a history class, and I'm not a history teacher. Why? Would anybody like to volunteer an answer?
Yes, sir.
Why is this not a history class and I'm not a history teacher? Would anybody like to volunteer an answer? Patty Turpin is being volunteered for an answer. Patty, why is this not a history class and I'm not a history teacher?
Well, because it's relevant every minute of every day. So it's not something that we should just look at as in the past, but we should see the Holy Spirit as imbuing us with the gifts every moment of the day if we let it.
Okay, good answer. This same Holy Spirit, ladies, that allowed Peter to heal a blind man, that's going to allow Paul to do something similar that we're going to see today, that grew the church, that converted 3,000 people, that gave Stephen the ability to talk articulately. This is the same Holy Spirit which you received at baptism and confirmation, P.S. So we may think that this is all fine and good. It's the same Spirit 2,000 years later that indwells you. That's something to go home and think about. The same power to be witnesses to Jesus Christ has been given to us. This is not a history lesson, and I am definitely not a history teacher. All right, it's time to pull out your Bible, your chart, and your lesson. We're on lesson 16. I'd like you to look at the front of lesson 16 on Scripture Spotlight and find Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 26. And if you want to mark those other verses, that's great. Acts 13 and 14. This is what we're going to be looking at, three passages. So on the front of every lesson, it says Scripture Spotlight, and those are the spotlighted scriptures for today. Hopefully y'all figured this out before lesson 16 this year. Maybe not. I don't know. You know. Anyway, this is what we're going to read. So see if you can find that in your Bible, and of course pull out your chart, because I haven't been able to talk about the chart for the last couple of weeks, and I've really been missing it. Has everybody found Acts chapter 11? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then Acts is the next book in the New Testament. All right, where are we on this chart? Somebody tell me. I know where we are. I'm just asking. You know, I'm asking. Where are we on the chart? We're on the French. We're on this last sort of two panels. Remember, I'm cheating and keeping mine open like this in my notebook. And we're on the French. We're on the very right side of the last panel. Right? Jesus has ascended. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles, and they are witnessing in Jerusalem, as point 65 says. We studied Pentecost, the choosing of the diaconate, and we saw Stephen martyred. They're witnessing in Judea and Samaria. We saw Saul's conversion, which is in the Damascus area. Peter's vision, which we studied last time. We skipped over the fact that Peter got arrested and was delivered, but Barbara has read that because she's reading all the way through Acts, so she did not miss that. And we're about to look at this third wave of the Holy Spirit's activity, which is being witnesses to the ends of the earth. Do you see there listed Paul's three missionary journeys, the Council of Jerusalem, and John's apocalypse? We're going to deal with the first two. We're not going to really deal with John's apocalypse, which is the book of Revelation. But we are going to look at these first two in the next couple of weeks. So here we are with the Holy Spirit empowering the apostles to be Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, just as Jesus commanded them. Isn't that great? And then the chart ends there, and then I've got this unbelievable chart of 2,000 years of the Catholic Church history, which I'm not even going to try to do with y'all, but maybe I'll hang it up someday so you can just see what's happened in the last 2,000 years. This is just getting us up to about, you know, AD 60, and then I've got another chart that takes us from AD 60 to 2016. But it would, if I opened it up, it would go sort of along the line of that wall. So it's going to have to be a display. We're not going to be able to deal with that on the tables. So here we are, and we're going to look at a couple of passages today that show us where St. Paul begins to travel. On your table are two copies, or maybe one, depending on where you're sitting, of a map. I want to tell you that Michelle Durick, one of our new members, told me that she had looked this up. When she started reading all this, she looked it up on a map. Michelle, you're such a good new student. I love that. She took it upon herself because she was curious, and curiosity gets rewarded in this class. She was curious about where all these places were. All right, so now you've got a couple of handouts which you cannot take with you. That will be a copyright infringement. Leave them on the table. I did not get permission to make those. But you can look at these and see where Paul is traveling. His first missionary journey is basically in where we would consider the orange, modern-day Turkey. Galatia, the region was called. And the first missionary journey, which is listed on page 2 of that handout, will tell you that he basically is in Turkey, in the Turkey area, for these next couple of chapters. Let's get right into this and read about how he starts these first missionary journeys. Acts chapter 11, I'm going to start with verse 19. Is everybody there? Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose over Stephen, remember that? Saul's laying waste to the church, and everybody is fleeing out of Jerusalem. So, now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That would be Antioch of Syria, which is on your map where Syria is located, speaking the word to none except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch of Syria. There are two Antiochs on your map. One's in the middle of Turkey, one's on the edge of Syria and Turkey. We're talking about the one that's on the edge of Syria and Turkey right now. When he, Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is Saul's hometown, and where Saul is residing right now, hiding out from the people who are trying to persecute him as a new believer. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch of Syria. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people, and in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Who knew that? Did anybody know that? In Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. They were called the Way prior to that and met in secret. So for the first time, the word Christian is used in Antioch of Syria. I think that's an interesting sort of fun fact. So what do we see happening here? What do you notice? Just there's not a lot to contemplate here. This is sort of factual. What has just happened in what I just read? What are a couple of main points of what I just read? Okay, Terry. Okay, so they're beginning to travel, and who's traveling? Who's involved? Who are the characters in this section of Scripture? Barnabas. Barnabas and who else? Okay, he goes and gets Saul, who's in Tarsus, his hometown, hiding out, and brings him. Do you remember Barnabas from the video? Barnabas is one, I think it means son of encouragement, is that right? He's the person who brings Saul after his conversion to the apostles. Because the apostles are very nervous because Saul has done what to the church? Right, so the apostles are thinking, you know. So Barnabas is one who sees Saul baptized, sees his conversion, and brings him initially to the apostles in Jerusalem. So they give him the task of going to Tarsus to get Paul and bring him to Antioch. Antioch becomes the home base for these missionary journeys. And what does it say that they do in Antioch for about a year? Verse 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught people. So they didn't even strike out initially. They stayed there and taught, passed down the faith orally through teaching. That's what our tradition is, the Catholic tradition. The Bible was not written. The New Testament was not written. These letters were not canonized. They're passing on the faith through teaching. And they stay there for a year before they launch. So here comes the pivotal event. They're about to launch from Antioch on this first missionary journey, and let's skip on over to Acts 13 to see what happens when they're commissioned for this first journey. So Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So this is Barnabas and Saul, the ones that we're talking about. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, who we often refer to as Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, who was a traveling companion of theirs and a cousin of Barnabas. They're calling him John here, but he's got a double name. He could be from the south. It's John Mark, okay? When they had gone through the whole island of Cyprus, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, this is the first time we hear this in the book of Acts, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. All right, let's break this down. Barnabas and Saul have set out, sent by whom? Verse 4. Even though they're commissioned by people, it is the Holy Spirit who has set them aside for this work, just like the Holy Spirit sets us aside with our gifts and talents for whatever work we're called to do. And they eventually end up at Cyprus and into this Jewish magician. Now, this is kind of odd. Can anybody tell me why a Jewish magician might be odd? Does anybody know anything about magic and how it's treated in the Old Testament? It's not good. No. Do not be messing with the occult, ladies. With magic, Ouija boards, any of that stuff. It is not good. And so the Jews were pretty, you know, set on not dealing in the occult and magic. So a Jewish magician is a little odd. You know, for all the failings the Jews had, they knew based on God's commands in the Old Testament and the Torah, that they were to stay away from magic and the occult and other things. So it's a little strange that this guy's a Jewish magician, but he is, in fact. And so what happens when they come up upon him? Paul calls him out. That's right, Gail. And he says what? Verse 10. Son of the devil. Enemy of righteousness. I mean, think about that. That you know, he's not mincing words. This is pretty serious. Have you ever thought of calling a magician or a tarot card reader or a Satan worshiper or someone who deals with the occult son of the devil and enemy of all righteousness? Probably not to, in today's world. We sort of just all think it's okay. But Paul, who's going to be called Paul for pretty much the rest of Acts now, this transition has been made in verse 9, but Saul, his Roman name, who is called Paul, his Greek name, he's now going to be referred to as Paul the rest of the time. He really calls him out. Does anybody have any thought about what he says? Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Does that remind anybody of anything? Stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord.
Isaiah.
Nancy gets a card. Even though Nancy has been working on the curriculum, that's very good, Nancy. You all should have thought Isaiah said that, and we read that passage in Isaiah one time, that what the Lord is doing is making straight the crooked path. So when you hear that, anytime you hear that from now on, you need to be thinking, thank you, Isaiah. That was a prophecy 700 years before God did make the crooked path straight with Jesus Christ. Thank you, Nancy. That's what we're... Remember, Isaiah is tied to Luke, who's tied to Paul. What else do we notice in this passage? When Paul calls him out, then what happens? He what? Makes him blind, right. I mean, Paul has this power to affect this person. This is that power of the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about that the rest of us have. And then what happens with this proconsul who's basically this other guy's a governor. That's what a proconsul was, a governor of the region. What happens with him towards the end of this passage? He's converted. He's astonished at whose teaching? The teaching of Paul? The teaching of the Lord. What does that tell you about what Luke's trying to tell us in this passage?
Paul gave the glory to God and wasn't saying the word from him.
Okay. Paul gave the glory. Good, Sarah. Paul gave the glory to God. Paul was the vessel, right? But it's the Lord's teaching that he's preaching. It's the power of the Lord and the Holy Spirit that's working this on this magician, right? It's not us. Remember, John the Baptist famously said, he must increase, meaning Jesus, I must decrease. So anything we accomplish, including St. Paul, is credited to the Lord Jesus, and Luke wants to make sure we understand that. Now, did anybody notice a couple of things that are mentioned that are disciplines that we're practicing in Lent?
Fasting
and what else?
Praying,
thank you. What verse are those? I lost it. What verse was that? Let's see. Verse 2. Okay, yes, before verse 4. Let's reread that. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on. Do you see that fasting and praying is not something that the church has made up to make us miserable on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday and, you know, on every Friday in Lent? It used to be every Friday of the year. Y'all should be glad it's just now every Friday in Lent. This is a discipline that has long been standing, a long tradition of fasting and prayer. Why do you think sometimes fasting and prayer are coupled together? What do you think? Karen?
Fasting is supposed to help you kind of center yourself.
Okay, can you say that a little louder?
Fasting will help you center yourself.
Okay. Fasting helps you
get away the distractions.
Get away distractions, other than the distraction that your stomach is hurting, right? Why else are fasting and prayer coupled? That's great, Karen. Sarah?
To empty yourself so that you can be filled with the Holy Spirit.
To empty yourself so you can be filled with the Holy Spirit. interesting idea and great thought. Yes, there's something about cutting back on something so you can be filled up with something else. Any other ideas about why fasting and praying are often tied together and why they're tied together in Lent? Kathleen? Okay, so it's an opportunity to get focused on something that you're doing.
Yeah, you would usually pray when you're hungry and say, you know, I'm hungry, but it's a reminder of why you're doing it. You're doing it to pray.
I love that.
You're closer to God.
Yes, so it's all discipline to do that. You missed when I gave out the card for people who came to hear about the Virgin Mary. Okay, so do y'all see this connection between fasting and praying? And that it's not something, it's not recent. This goes way back, and it goes way back before even the New Testament. This is a Jewish discipline, fasting and prayer, that we've carried in to the life of the church. Anything else that you notice that you want to say about this passage? And if not, we'll move right on into the last passage. Anything else? Well, let's go straight to Acts 14, the last scripture spotlight, verses 8 through 23. So flip a page or two. Let's go into 14 and see what we skip. A couple of things. We skip a speech by Paul and some other things. And let's pick up at verse 8. Now Lystra, I don't know how any of these names are pronounced, and I started putting into my iPhone, how do you pronounce this? Because I've always called it Lystra. And there's some lady named Emma. It's kind of like Jill on the navigation, Siri on your phone, that Amazon thing has somebody to, you know, this voice. Emma says Lystra, but I don't know. I've always said Lystra. So if you don't know how to pronounce any of this, put in, how do I pronounce Lystra? And Emma will come up and say, Lystra, Lystra. Okay. All right, so verse 8. Now, Lystra. There was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was a cripple from birth who had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and walked. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men," i.e. our artwork. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. Now I found out about this. Hermes was considered the messenger, so they assigned Paul Hermes status because he's the one talking. And Zeus is sort of in charge of all the gods. They gave that to Barnabas. But because Paul is the one speaking, they associated him with Hermes. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments, see the artwork, and rushed out among the multitude, crying, "Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good and gave you from heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." With these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came there from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the people, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Did y'all realize that two people get stoned in the book of Acts, not just Stephen? Paul gets stoned also. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Reactions, things you notice. Fire away, ladies. What do you notice in this passage?
Praying and fasting again.
Great, Susan. There are those two disciplines tied together. Interesting. Mm-hmm. When something serious needs to get done, prayer and fasting seem to be coupled together. Nancy, what do you notice?
Well, when they welcomed him to the new faith, instead of promising them all this joy, they promised him tribulations.
Okay. As opposed to some of what we would call the prosperity gospel ministers of today that promise you blessing upon blessing upon blessing if you become a believer, they promise them tribulation. And what does Christ promise us? Trial, suffering, persecution? Great point. Not that it's all dismal. It's not, is it, ladies? Being a Christian is a joyful enterprise. But they're not promising blessing. Great, great thing to notice. They're counting it as great that they're all going to be in tribulation together. Interesting. What else do you notice? Gail.
Well, Paul was looking at this cripple, and he saw that he had faith to be healed and asked him to stand. And I just wondered, like, what was Paul seeing in him? And in a lot of passages, it's a two-way street where the person that's receiving the miracle has to have something or do something. So I like that the person who was being healed also had to participate by having faith.
Had faith. That's great. It's almost like this is not magic. Back to the idea of magic. The sacraments aren't magic. These healings through the Holy Spirit are not magic. They require faith in order for the grace to work, so to speak. I mean, that's the simplest way I can say it without reading you six paragraphs of the catechism on this. So that's a great thing to notice. Paul saw something in this man that he had faith, and the miracle worked. He was able to stand up. Does this miracle remind you of anything else we've studied? It's very similar to something else we drilled down on early on. Similar to Lazarus, yes, but what about even in Acts of the Apostles? There's another healing that takes place almost identical in this way.
Peter,
that's right, in chapter 3. Peter with the lame man. It's very, very similar. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, you could lay these two healings next to each other, and it's very, very similar. So remember Peter and Paul? We have an example of Peter doing this kind of thing. Now we've got an example of Paul doing it. Same Holy Spirit empowering them to do this. What else do you notice? Why do you think the... Terry, and then Kathleen.
In 21, it says they preached good news in that city upon a large number of disciples. So the Holy Spirit was working.
Okay, the Holy Spirit was working and active. Verse 21, they preached the gospel and made many disciples. Great. So it's not just this one event, is it, of this one healing? They're preaching and disciples are coming along. There's all this activity, sometimes very specific to a case, and sometimes there's some general activity of the Holy Spirit where preaching and conversion is happening with other people. Great catch, Terry. Yes, Anne. Okay.
That just seemed that, you know, was further proof of the Holy Spirit at work, but the first time they really reversed their roles as audience and, you know, lector.
There seems to be some mutual benefit going on here, isn't there? And, you know, it's not all the Holy Spirit's activity, that's a great point, and is not always just one way, you know, from necessarily apostle to audience or receivers and believers, you know, to leaders in the faith. There's some mutual benefit and blessing going on here, and that is the reality of how the Holy Spirit works. We've all experienced that. We've been in positions of leadership, we've been in positions of receiving, and there's mutual blessing both ways. Marie, did you have a hand up? Why do you think Luke neglected some of that? Certainly someone who's been stoned doesn't just pop up and keep going based on what we know about stoning. Can you Can you, you know, wager any kind of idea about why Luke would leave out some of those details, Kathleen?
It says right after that that they, when the disciples gathered around them, he got up and entered the city. I think that's a role that we have to play to support each other, that he was strengthened by the people around him. And, you know, part of the reason that we come to Mass on Sunday is we can't worship in isolation, that we're part of a community and we need the community and the community needs us. And so I guess it was the strength of his disciples taking care of him, ministering to him, getting him up where he looked terrible. They thought he was dead and they left him.
Mm-hmm.
But it shows how, you know, you can't walk this faith alone. You have to have a community.
We're not meant to. That's right. And so we get a small hint. But what Kathleen's saying and what Marie's trying to get out, there's more to this, and we get a small hint through that line in particular that there's mutual assistance and support and help going on. You know, he doesn't just, if you take the words at face value, you would think, oh, he just popped up and kept going in a way, but that we know that's not the case. Diane?
I think, again, as Marie said, things that they just blithely say, and then he went to Antioch, and, you know, you think, you know, it wasn't like flying coach. It was like dirty and hot and cold, and they were walking, and all these places that they just went to, it had to take forever to get there, and it was probably terribly unpleasant, don't it?
Had to be.
Dangerous,
unpleasant, hard. Can you imagine? I mean, I walk two things around Chastain and have blisters all over my feet. It's just, you know, in the best shoes I can find. It's like, really, you know? Yeah, exactly, in nice weather. Yeah, so that's a good point. You know, sometimes this is what's nice about putting yourself sometimes into a scene, doing a little bit more with Scripture than just reading straight through it and keep going. Think about it. What was it like? What did it feel like? What was that journey like? What was it like to be stoned and then be ministered to by some of your friends and to be able to get up and keep going? There's so much in these passages that we could take each passage and spend a couple of days on each one. This is to give you a feel of what's starting to happen with Paul and how he and Barnabas are traveling together and making such an impact with these direct miracles, as well as their preaching and teaching that's impacting souls right and left. The church is growing. This area of Turkey is part of the Roman Empire. There's also a lot of pagan worship going on there. They're facing a lot of obstacles. It doesn't look like they're that far from home on the map, but they are. Think about how the faith is centered in Jerusalem, and they've traveled up into what we consider Turkey now. They've gone a long way, not in coach, not on Amtrak, not in an SUV. So this to the ends of the earth, this is feeling like the ends of the earth to them. They are way far out of their comfort zone at this point. Y'all are going to talk a little bit about this. It's time for small group. Talk a little bit about having a co-ministry people to support you in ministry, what it's like. I hope you enjoyed the discussion questions today. This is part one of sort of this three-part set. So what I'd like for y'all to do now is to move quickly and quietly to your small groups. Y'all did this so well last time that I want to encourage you to do this again. You'll have about 25 minutes in your small group, and we'll see you back here next week when we look at 2 and 3. Diane Arnold is reminding us for prayer cards in the prayer bowls, please. The prayer team is still actively praying for needs of this group, which we appreciate so much. Diane will collect those. And I'd like for y'all within the next 2 minutes to be in your small groups. Grab one of these fabulous snacks on the way. I love y'all, and I'll see you next time.